Hey, so you've heard the phrase hitting rock bottom, haven't you? I did a little research and found that it came from the mining community, that when something reached the lowest possible point, the miners would say it's hit rock bottom. What they're referring to was digging for gold. When they would knew that there would be no more gold in an area when they reached the bedrock, when they reached rock bottom. When they hit that, they knew there's no more gold here, time to go somewhere else. Well, what we've done with that phrase is we've taken it and we've applied all over the place. And so we apply it to home values. We apply it to sales numbers. We apply it to morale at a company. However, it seems that most of the time we use it to refer to people. And so we say things like, he hit rock bottom because he missed his son's birthday because he was hungover. Or she hit rock bottom when her husband divorced her for whatever reason. Or hey, our family hit rock bottom. Dad lost his job. We lost our home and had to move in with grandma. Like, we use that phrase in all kinds of different ways to show that someone's life it could not go any lower. Now, both, like, literally and figuratively, that's where we meet Jonah. He is at rock bottom. That place where his life cannot get any worse. God came to him with a job to do. Remember chapter 1 verse 2, go to the Ninevites, cry out against them. And he's like, no, I don't think so. See ya. He started running from God. And as we read that, for many of us, we're looking at that going, yeah, I've done that, run from God. Yep, Jonah is, I can see myself there. I don't know where you were planning on going, but he was planning on going to Tarshish, which is 2,300 miles away along in Spain. But God comes after him. God starts a life-threatening storm on the Mediterranean Sea. And through a series of events, Jonah is exposed as he's the reason for the storm because he's running from God and under God's discipline. So to stop the storm and save the sailors, he says, hey, throw me in the ocean, throw me in the sea there, and the whole storm will stop. And so they pick him up, throw him in the sea, and the storm stops. And we left last week seeing that as the sailors were moving away, sailing away on the ship, worshiping God, Jonah is sinking under the waves, under the water. The current we saw just now is tossing him around like a sock in a washing machine. He is alone without anyone to help him. He's hopeless. There's going to be no escape for him. He is in trouble. Verse 5, the seaweed is wrapping around him. He's seeing, verse 6, the base of the mountains. It seems like he's sinking for a while. He's close to hitting the rock bottom of the seafloor. This is the lowest point of his life. Literally. He's literally in deep trouble. Jonah's life, verse 7, is fading away. And as he is about to expire, mercy arrives in the last second, 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Just when it looked like Jonah, this book, was going to be a tragedy, the unexpected happens. God rescues the rebel. The fish isn't judgment. The fish is evidence of God's mercy. Jonah doesn't get justice. He gets grace. And it's this experience of discipline and salvation that really is meant to soften his heart. And it's meant to end his rebellion and reenlist him to go to Nineveh. And that's what it does, at least on the outside. Now, aren't you glad that when you run from God, God runs after you? Well, Jonah is. In chapter 2 is a song that he wrote about it. He's either in the fish or he's on dry land after. But wherever he writes it, he writes this song to thank God for his mercy. Paul put it this way, Romans 2:4, God's kindness, his mercy is shown to you and me so that we would repent. His kindness is meant to lead to repentance. So that we'd stop running from him, so that you and I, if we are running, that we'd start running to him. So what we'll see in Jonah's life this morning is what happens when running from God is vanquished. What does it look like when our war against God is over because God wins? That's Jonah chapter 2. If you're running from God, and that running from God has led to discipline, and if in his mercy, in his graciousness, he spares your life and you stop running from him because you turn back to him, what will it look like when that happens? Now, before I answer that question, I need to talk about the fish. Okay, first thing, notice it's a fish, not a whale. Okay? It's like Adam and Eve. Oh, Eve ate the apple. There's no apple in Genesis chapter 3. It just is fruit. Okay, so skeptics, though, are going to point to this and go, see, like, if it weren't for this passage, they would have less ammo, right, against the Bible. It's constantly pointed to, this is the reason why people don't trust the Bible. You believe in Jonah and the whale? Fool. Right? Like that's how they talk to us. Now, can a person really believe that such a thing like we just read actually happened? Or is the account so ludicrous that trying to defend it is ludicrous as well? Well, I'm gonna go into the ludicrosity or whatever the word I just made up. Let's jump into that and see, okay, how would we answer that? How would I answer that objection? Okay, so if you're thinking, okay, can I really believe this? How should you think through this? Or if you're going, I believe it, but how would I help someone? Well, let me help you with that. I've said before, the first way I answer this question is theological. So that condescending attitude masks a closed mind that won't even let a defined foot in the door. It's the theological equivalent of putting your fingers in your ears, closing your eyes, and going, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. No, 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 God can't do it. There's no God, no miracles are possible. No, 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 no. Now, if a person accepts that God exists, which like 99% of people do, then really this isn't that hard. Right? It's easy. If miracles are possible, if God exists. God exists, therefore miracles are possible. And really, the God who created nature, created the laws of nature, did not create them as a straitjacket that now he's confined by them, they're more powerful than him, he can't get around them or act outside of them or in them. That's ridiculous. The God who created the universe by speaking the immensity and the intricacy, all of the complexity that there is in life, that God could easily do these kinds of things. Second, we look at Jonah itself. Now, if Jonah were fantasy or fiction and all of that, there would be embellishment. There would be all of this fluffing it up. Like, it was an incredible miracle and it swallowed him and there's stuff. Like, look at the text. Look at 1:17. Look at 2:10. There's nothing sensational there. There's nothing embellished. There's nothing stretched. It's just very matter of fact. Just like history, written history is. It's very matter of fact. So this passage, the original author who wrote this, Jonah, is screaming, this is history. I'm not embellishing. I'm not writing fantasy or legend. This is true. And then my third answer, which I think is the most devastating critique, comes from Jesus himself. Take a look at Matthew 12, verse 14 on the screen. Verse 40. Jesus speaking. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Take a look at that. The most unbelievable event in the Old Testament, and Jesus affirmed it actually happened. Right? So to reject that Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in a big fish is to disagree with Jesus. Not a good place to be. So if a person is sitting there going, okay, big fish, no big fish, Jonah 3 days, no Jonah 3 days. They have to wrestle with Jesus. And what he says here, Jesus affirmed that this is a historical event. So either Jesus is wrong, which means the human skeptic that didn't rise from the dead is right, or Jesus is right, and the idea that this didn't happen is wrong. Now, for the person that, you know, there's no defined foot in the door, anti-God bias, all of that, none of these arguments or any others that I could have given you here, none of that's going to be strong. But the existence and attributes of God, the genre of Jonah, and the affirmation of Jesus that this really happened is good for the Christian to say, I have solid ground to say this actually happened. Now, let's dig into the details of the text. Let's learn about the effect of God's mercy on those who've come to the realization, I need mercy, because that's what Jonah realizes. I am in trouble and need God's mercy. But it's fascinating to see when he finally comes to that realization. Look back at verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Well, we see right at the beginning here, God not only controls the wind and the sea like we saw before, but he now controls everything in it too. Interestingly, this giant fish obeys God, but who doesn't obey God? Jonah the prophet. He's a rebel. The fish does what it's told, but Jonah does not do what he's told. It was the fish there is in the right place at just the right time. God appoints it. He sends it on a mission. God mercifully acts within his ordered creation to rescue Jonah from death and to make sure that the prophet knew this job that I've given you is serious and you can't back out of it. After he gets over the shock of drowning, what would Jonah be doing in there for 3 days? Let's try to take our imaginations and put ourselves into the place of Jonah right now. There's no, he doesn't have a little candle and a little match. Oh, what's all this? Right? So at first, he has no idea what's going on. Okay? He's, where am I? What's going on? I thought I was going to die. Wait, I'm still alive. What's this? And it smells horrible. Right? It is absolutely smelling horrible. It is pitch black. And it would have been somewhere around 100 degrees. Probably closer, the estimates, 104, 108 degrees in there. So this is not a luxury submarine, right? That's cruising along and picks him up and puts him in the captain's suite. This is awful. This is disgusting. But he's alive. And that's key for him. And this is a miracle. So if you're thinking like, well, how would he have breathed in there? I don't know. I've never been in the middle of a whale's belly. So I don't know if there's air in there or not. But remember, this is a miracle. God can take care of that. Oh, but how did he stay hydrated? Well, this is a miracle. God can do that for 3 days. Anyway, we find out from chapter 2, verse 1, that he's doing something else. Notice what else he's doing. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And from reading the prayer in verses 2 through 9, it seems that he was very happy, very grateful. I'm not dead. Like that, this is the key in this section here. I'm not dead. One pastor put it this way. He said, surely this is the only prayer ever prayed from a fish's belly. Right? Like, oh yeah, it's true. He also said no other fish ever had a man inside of it singing praises to God. But that's what we have here with Jonah. He is overwhelmed with God's mercy. He was in mortal danger with a watery grave as his certain end. God rescues him not from the fish. God rescues him with the fish. This marks the turning point in the whole ordeal. It marks the turning point in the book as Jonah finally stops running from God and starts praying to God. He summarizes this whole underwater experience with a prayer of gratitude to God because he's still alive. Look at verse 2. He said, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And here's his shock. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. He is grateful that God did not abandon him, that he answered when he called. Notice, out of my distress. How was he in distress? It was his fault, right? He caused his own distress. He started running away from God in rebellion. So he's struggling in the water. Jonah believes he's good as dead, but God intervened. He didn't ignore him. He didn't let him die, which God was within his justice to do. Sheol in verse 2 is the grave. It's the home of the dead. Notice the language. It's going to gulp him down, you know, once and for all. And God, notice, heard his scream. That's why he's thankful. You heard me. You heard me. I can't believe that you heard me. He is overwhelmed by that. He found God to be right there with him, mercifully attentive to him, even though he was in rebellion against him. And listen, the same is true for us in times when we sin. So when our running from God is vanquished, when we give up, when we surrender, when it's like, okay, I'm done fighting you, I want to fall at your knees. Notice point number one, we thank God for his attentiveness. We thank God for his attentiveness. Even though Jonah was running from him, he cried to God and God was right there. Let's thank God that he's right there, never left you, never abandoned you, always there when we flee, always faithful when we're faithless. He's watchful, he's paying attention, he's ready to respond with grace to help in time of need when we turn from our sins. Listen to David, Psalm 34. He's not in danger from drowning. David in Psalm 34 is in danger of being captured and killed by his enemies. And listen to what he says, Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Many of you live in fear. And part of it's because you, in that moment of fear, you don't run to him. You stay in that fear. And he says, he answers and he delivers me from my fears. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, which means that he sees, he's attentive, he knows what's going on. And quote, and his ears are toward their cry for help. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So when you're facing trouble, the trouble that's maybe come upon you, or maybe trouble that, like Jonah, you've brought onto yourself, do you cry for help to a God that you believe is attentive? Who's there, who knows, who's watching, who's paying attention? Do you thank him? Do you thank him in that trouble that you're facing? Gosh, like you're here. Like I tried to run away from you and you're like faster than me. You're right there. I can't get away. Or is it like hard times hit? You're distressed because of sinful choices you made, and it's, you're picturing God like arms crossed, looking at you. Yeah, I'll help you when you help yourself. I'll help you when you do something for me. How do you picture God? Listen, his ears are more open to the cries of his children than your ears were open to the cries of your children. I know many of you didn't have kids, but for those of you who have, the moment you heard the scream, it was like, what's going on? Let's go see. Right? I mean, last night, 2:00 in the morning, I'm trying to sleep and, I don't hear anything, but there's this little thing and Katie's like, oh, what? Emma, she gets up and goes right in the room. I didn't hear a thing. I truly didn't. You're like, no, yeah, you did. No, I didn't hear a thing, but she was attentive. She heard that. Boom. She was on it. Now think about it. If you are attentive to the like little whimpers of your children, how much more is God attentive to the cries of his kids? How much more? In times when you've had enough, when the circumstances are worse than they've ever been, when your emotions are raging, when you've hit rock bottom, all you can do at that moment is look up. Then listen, look up then. Look up to the God who is right there, who hasn't left, who's watching, who's near, who's never left you. He's attentive to your cry no matter how distressing things are, whether you caused that stress or it has come upon you. Listen, it's not as bad as being a rebellious prophet who ran from God and is now drowning as a result of God's discipline. But listen, even if it was that bad, we see in Jonah that God was attentive to his cry. Let's thank him for being attentive to the cries of his kids. And let's go to him. When it's time to cry, let's go to him and say, God, thank you for being here and not abandoning me. That's where Jonah goes next. He's going to summarize the result of God's discipline. Look at verse 3. He's going to summarize that whole ordeal under the water. He starts with verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Notice God's control of the events in verse 3. Notice that. The sailors threw Jonah into the sea. But notice God was in with and under those actions. As Jonah, notice it says, you cast me into the deep. You threw me in there. How many of you drowning would be the worst way to go? Anybody? A few of you. That's like exponentially more than the other two services combined. So thanks for those hands. Now notice the text, the waves and the currents that are engulfing him. Notice them. Look, what does it says in the text? Those belong to God. Those were his waves, his billows, his currents. Those things are at his disposal. They're God's servants. They were sent to convince Jonah, hey, Jonah, obedience is better than what you're doing right now. In the midst of this near-death experience, he feels completely rejected. Verse 4, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. He feels like God's banished him, like a wife divorcing her husband and sending him away for good. However, while he's flailing and floundering, notice there's this ray of hope that breaks in verse 4. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Notice he's not thinking about some ethereal temple in the sky. Notice he says, I hope to see it again. He's talking about the actual physical temple in Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm going to worship you again. I'm going to be there again in your presence. Now, maybe he's saying like, I'm going to be rescued. Maybe he's talking about that he's already rescued and going, I'm going to be there one day. You wouldn't put me in this fish if you weren't going to spit me out. Or right there, he's talking about his resurrection. Even though I'm going to die, you're going to resurrect me out of here and I'm going to stand in that temple one day. Either way, either one, there's this moment of faith that's sandwiched into all the despair, which is very real, right? No child of God ever sits in utter despair. There are always these rays of hope, these rays of grace that break into our despair. And that's what you have here with Jonah. Even though he's rebelling against God and doesn't deserve anything, has no right to ask him for anything. He's barely able to hold his breath. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. The pressure of the deep entombs him. He's being entombed by the water. The seaweed is wrapping around him like grave clothes. Drowning is inevitable. Clearly, the fish is not following the boat, and as soon as he falls in, he's swallowed. That's not what happened. He's telling you what happened. He's sinking, and he's getting all the way. Like, it seems that he may have hit rock bottom. Look at verse 6. The weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. So I'm at the very bottom. There's all these weeds wrapped around me. This is where the land is ending. Like this is the very bottom of the sea. Now, if you remember chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jonah went down to Joppa. In 1:3, it says he went down into the ship. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, notice it says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This downward descent ends as he's on the bottom of the seafloor. He's running from God. But that running from God is finished. He thinks he is dead for sure. No, those bars, he pictures death like a jail. He says, these bars, they're never going to hold. They're never going to let me go. I am trapped, imprisoned by death. No hope forever. So before we go to the mercy, let's pause here for a minute. Jonah is recounting this from a place of safety. He's either in the fish as he's thinking about this, or he's in safety, he's on the land, and he's writing this. Either way, he is remembering his life while being disciplined by God. So when our running from God is vanquished, it's good if we do the same thing. I surrender, I give up. Then point number two, let's respect God for his discipline. Respect God for his discipline. We are seeing in Jonah that God takes obedience pretty seriously. We sin all the time, so we don't take it very seriously, but he does. And when it's rebellion, when it's running from God that leads to the discipline of God, that's super serious. And we saw that last week, that we shouldn't blow that off. Hebrews 12:5. Quote, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't blow it off. Don't think it's no big deal. God forgives. It doesn't matter. No, it really matters. Psalm 94:12 says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. Like, really? Wait, did I read that right? Blessed is the man you discipline? How about blessed is the man that you like give all kinds of good things to? God would say, my discipline is a good thing. Well, why? Why would discipline be a good thing? Well, we saw last week, Hebrews 12:6, God's discipline proves he loves us. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If he doesn't discipline us in our sin, then he doesn't love us. Hebrews 12:8, God's discipline proves that we're his kids. If we can sin and there's no discipline, God, there's no conviction, there's no pressure in our lives, or there's no bad thing starting, like, uh-oh, this isn't going right here. That may be evidence that we're not saved. Hebrews 12:10, another blessing, says that God's discipline trains you, and it trains me to hate sin. It trains us to say, I want to be done with sin. I want to get far away from sin. I don't want to experience his discipline in my life ever again. I want to be done with that. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, when we are judged by the Lord, he says, quote, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. And here's the blessing, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, when God disciplines us, he's saying, I'm protecting you from what happens when you die in your rebellion and you end up in hell. I'm keeping you from that. He says that's the blessing of his discipline on our lives. So we've got to treat it as a big deal. We flirt with sin, we give into it, and we think it's no big deal. We don't take sin seriously, but God does. He cursed the whole universe because of it, right? He flooded the whole earth because of it. He's had countless animals and even his own son slaughtered because of it. Please, if this is the third week we've looked at this idea of running from God, and if this is the first time you've been here, or this is the third time you've been here, if that is your experience now, please don't leave without making that right. This is God graciously coming to you one last time and saying, please turn from your rebellion and live. Listen, running from God got Jonah a near-death experience. His heart was hard to everything God is, hard to his goodness, hard to his mercy, hard to his wrath. He just didn't care. He's like, oh yeah, I hear that. Oh, whatever. Who cares? Is that you? Please, please, please do not disregard him. Do not disregard your rebellion and think you can do battle with him and you're going to come out unscarred. You can't. Consider Jonah. Don't disregard God's discipline or have contempt for it like disrespectful children do with the discipline of their parents. Show him respect as a way to avoid ever running from him. No, I don't want to run from him. He is God. He is holy. He's wonderful. I don't want that. Show him respect as a way to fight off the temptation to run from him. Oh, I'm being tempted right now. Oh, that friend. Oh, this experience. Oh, I want to go. Oh, no, remember who it is that you would be running from. Show respect as a way to avoid his discipline if you are running from, okay, I've run and I'm not feeling his discipline. I don't want to go there, so I'm going to end this right now. I surrender. God, please forgive me. Or show him respect after being disciplined by going, okay, I don't want to go there again. I've been under that discipline. I don't want to feel that again. I'm going to take this seriously now. Whatever it is, let's show him this respect. Show him this respect after he disciplines. Now, Jonah can say with the songwriter, Psalm 118:18, that quote, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Look at verse 6. I'm about to die. I'm being entombed in the sea, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. How exactly did God do that? Chapter 1, verse 17, the fish shows up and swallows him. So the fish swallows him on the ocean floor, cruising along, sucks him up. And think about it. This song in this moment goes from disaster to delight as he's rescued from drowning. He doesn't acknowledge the fish, just like he doesn't acknowledge the Savior, the sailors. They threw him in, but he says, no, God threw me in. The fish swallowed him and saved him. But notice he says, you are the one who brought my life up from the pit. God saved him. This is the second time he says his God. Many look at this and go, he renews his commitment to God right here. You are my God. I'm not running from you anymore. Now it seems Jonah, though, held out to the very last minute. Look at verse 7. His oxygen supply is almost empty. He's losing consciousness. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, the synapses are starting not to fire much anymore. I'm starting to lose the ability to keep my mouth closed. I'm starting to shake with all of the air. My body wants to breathe so bad. As all of that's fading away, the last moments, I remember the Lord. Like he is waiting to the, this is how rebellious he was. He's on the ocean. He's on the floor. He's covered. He's just moments from dying. And then it's like, okay, I remember. The sailors, as soon as the storm hits, oh no, let's pray. Jonah is almost dead. And with his last breath, he prays. Like this is not looking good for him at all. And it's not going to get any better as we continue on in the coming weeks. This God that he's running from, this God that he's trying to forget, he finally remembers. The prodigal prophet comes to his senses. He finally asks God for help and screams what he says in verse 2. I cried out to the Lord in my distress and you answered me. The sailors again prayed right away. Jonah is on the brink of death. So even in the very heart of the sea, God hears and responds to this rebel with mercy. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that that's what you see there? So when our running from God is vanquished, again, when we give up, when we surrender, let us point number 3, worship God for his mercy. Worship God for his mercy. The whole song is a song of gratitude to God for his grace. The songs that we sing most of the time are songs of gratitude to the God of grace. And I want you to see how the seed of mercy produces a crop of worship in the life of another man. So keep your fingers here and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 1094 in those blue Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you remember the story. Paul is also a rebellious follower of the Lord. He hates Christ. He hates Christians. He's trying to destroy this new upstart religion and say, no, this is not going to happen, not on my watch. Well, let's pick up the story because he tells you his story starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He tells you about his life before Christ, and he says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Like, I am hardened, and I hate Christ. But I received, there's our word, what? Mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and there's another word, grace. Of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Everyone here, we should accept this fully. That Jesus came into the world to save good people. Is that what it says? Your Bible say that? The uninspired version, anybody have that? No? What does it say? Came into the world to save religious people, those who go to church and give their time and money and all that stuff. He came into the world to save what? Sinners. Let's say that. He came into the world to save what? Sinners. Aren't you glad it says that? Of whom I am the foremost, but I received, there's our word again, mercy. For this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So you've got mercy, mercy, grace. These truths are flooding his soul. And then it's so interesting in verse 17, because he doesn't continue his argument. Hey, Timothy, let me tell you about this. He has to pause and worship. So he goes, I'm just going to take this interlude for a minute, verse 17, and go, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This recounting of the mercy that he's been shown, he's writing this letter. He's like, I gotta worship for a little bit. His God is incredible. He's glorious. He's wonderful. Verse 18, let's get back to what I was saying. That's what I'm saying, is that mercy produces worship. Now, you might be looking at point three and going, that is the most no-duh statement I've ever seen in church. Worship God for his mercy. But listen, mercy can become extremely common to us, right? The person under God's discipline, though, longs for mercy. We saw that last week, Proverbs 28:13. The one who confesses and forsakes his sin, what happens? He will obtain mercy. And when he does, it's glorious, it's wonderful, it melts his heart, it renews his soul, it's beautiful. However, most of us, we forget how amazing grace is. Instead of our Christian lives, instead we sing this song, Amazing Grace, how dull the sound that bores someone like me. You know, like, God exists. Ooh. Right? Jesus died for your sins. Ooh. Rose from the dead. Ooh. You know what really gets me excited, though? Football games. Oh, man, that's... You know what I really live for? Likes on my Instagram. Oh, that just like gets me super excited. Like, this is what happens to us, is we do this thing where the most incredible things in the world, these truths that are so mind-blowingly wonderful, and we trade them for worthless nothings. A couple of weeks ago, I got here on a Saturday evening for something, and when I got here, I walked in and noticed there's like a thin layer of water running through our hallway. It's probably not supposed to be there. And so I'm, you know, something's going on here, and my instincts as a former custodian for 4 years jump in. I'm like, okay, what's going on here? And I noticed like the water's coming out of the women's bathroom right outside my office. And so I'm like, uh-oh. So I'm like, anyone in here? You know, thankfully there was nobody in there. And, but there was the faucet. One of them was on full blast, overflowing one of the sinks, all over the ground, all over the hallway. If I hadn't been there, it would have been a huge disaster. Now, we figure out eventually how this happened. And when I interact with the people, they just can't stop thanking me. So I see one of them last week, and they're like, oh, John, thank you so much for being so kind to us. We are so, 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 so sorry. You know, big hug. Next day, oh, John, we're so, so, so sorry. Here's a gift. And they give me gifts. The next day, I get into my office, and there's this letter sitting on my desk with all of them apologizing to me. Oh, John, please forgive us, all this stuff. And then on Friday, I see them again, and they like make the point to come over to me. Oh, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy. That's so kind of you. You know, we're so sorry. We'll never do it again. Again, like, this is what it looks like for, this is what happens when we really understand the mercy that you and I have been shown. Our hearts erupt in worship. Our hearts erupt in gratitude. And that's what we see in this passage. If we turn back to Jonah chapter 2. Before I go there, though, if God has shown you mercy, there is a particular way that when you look throughout the Bible, how does he want us to respond in worship to him? Like, what does worshiping God because of his mercy look like in our lives? And I'll tell you what it looks like. More often than not, it looks like us being merciful to those who've sinned against us. If God shows you mercy, you should show mercy to others. Mercy should be the air that we breathe out, and it should be the air that we breathe in. In our marriages, our friendships, our working relationships, our extended family, people here at church, like, that should be the atmosphere that we create. Jesus put it this way. If you, He says, to whom much is given, much is required. That means we should be the most merciful, gracious, forgiving people on the planet. Because if you think about it, no one has been shown more mercy than we have. Which means that no one should show more mercy than we should show. Jonah does not get that. Right? And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 4. Mercy does not melt his heart for other people. And sadly, it doesn't melt our heart for others either. Worship, gratitude to God for his mercy leads Jonah to a renewed commitment to God as the song ends. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. I think the whole issue here is true worship. Those who worship idols are cut off from true worship. They miss the grace that could be theirs. No idol could do for them what this God does for Jonah and will do for any who call on him. Idols are impotent, and when that is experienced by those who worship them, they leave those idols. They abandon them. We're done with that. In contrast to the uselessness of worshiping idols, here's this God who's reliable and faithful and true. So verse 9, out of gratitude, again, Jonah will offer sacrifices and pay vows. So he will give willingly in the present. I will sacrifice. I'll make that. I will do that. I will bring what you desire. I will renew my commitment to you. But it's not going to be a one-time thing. I'm going to keep doing. I'm going to pay my vows. I'm going to keep this commitment to you. So some see this is when his commitment is made to now live up to his calling as a prophet. However, look at verse 116. Who else sacrifices and makes vows? The pagan sailors. So here he is following the lead of people that are rebellious, the pagans who are not Israelites, who are not prophets, and he's behind them. They are way ahead of him in all of this. Again, it's not looking good for him. Now, why would he do this? Why would he renew his commitment to the Lord? Because, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. If your translation simply says salvation is of the Lord, that's not entirely accurate. The word here speaks of possession. In other words, no human owns salvation. It belongs to him. He owns it. It's as Jonah has experienced it. He gives it to whomever he wants, even the most rebellious anti-God. That's Jonah. He is running from God, wants nothing to do with God. And in the last moment, he cries out and boom, God just floods him with mercy. Jonah deserves judgment, but God rescues him. He didn't deal with him according to strict justice. He deals with him according to sovereign grace. And yet, remember, we'll see, it doesn't melt his heart for those who are rebellious against him like the Ninevites. He still hates them. But this is the key verse in the book. Chapter 1 is the salvation of the sailors. Chapter 2 is the salvation of Jonah. Chapter 3, salvation of the Ninevites. Chapter 4 is God and wrestling with Jonah over who he's allowed to show his salvation to. But Jonah's point here is it's worthless to worship idols because there's only one God who is worthy of worship and worthy of service because he alone is the Savior and there is none other. So what we see really in verse 9 is not only was the belly of the fish a prayer closet, it was also the prophet's school where he realized, wait, I've been seeing this wrong at least for a minute. Why? Because he rescued me. He was very self-centered. It's me. He rescued me. And it should have softened his heart to the Ninevites, but we're going to see, sadly, it did not. And sadly, we're going to see in chapter 4 that the fish was more obedient than the prophet. The fish's mission was accomplished, so he swims away. When Jonah's mission is accomplished, he pouts and cries and gets angry at God. So when our running from God is vanquished, when it's over, when we surrender, when we're done, when we give up, point number 3, 4, let us recognize God for his superiority. Recognize God for his superiority. Understand that with all that God is and all that God has done and is doing and will do, there is no one and nothing like him. Psalm 50 verse 21, we try to bring God down to our level, but we should never do that. I was having a conversation with a guy recently and he wanted to make, like, we are fair people and God has to be fair too. I'm just like, what? God does not have to do anything that we do. We are like him. He is not like us. He is just. He treats us according to what we deserve. But he doesn't have to be fair to us. But we do that. We try to take our human concepts and say, God, you've got to be like one of us. No, we don't. We don't have to do that at all. This is dealing with God 101. First of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. I'm superior to you. I'm superior to all other gods. You will have no other gods in my presence. He alone made the heavens and the earth. He alone controls all things. He alone is good. He alone forgives sins. And again, we treat him as word is salvation. He offers that mercy, common, boring, minor add-ons to our lives. And while what happens is that we take these things that we know are not even close to as valuable as God, and we take these idols and our lives are consumed by those, and we live for those instead of him. At some point, like Jonah, everyone has to make a decision. Are they going to worship idols or are they going to worship God? It's either the creator or what's created, and that's going to be the center of your life. It's going to be what you live for. It's going to be what's most important to you. Now, those things could be jobs and spouses and kids and a whole bunch of things that are really good. There could be some things that aren't so good, like money or popularity or approval or comfort or pleasure or freedom to do what you want. Like I said, some of those things are really good things, but they're out of place when we make them like God things. And when we love those things so much that we actually center our lives around them, that's not a good thing. And you know that's happening in a couple of ways. The primary way is when you don't get what you want, you're like, I don't want God anymore. Well, if I didn't get that relate, if I didn't get married, you know, God, I'm done with you. I didn't have that child, God, I'm done with you. If I didn't have perfect health, I'm done with you. If I didn't get that job, I'm done with you. If I didn't have the boys like me, like, I'm done with you, God. All of that stuff, like, whatever. But what that evidences is that we wanted God to give us our idol. And when he didn't give us our idol, we said, that idol is more important to me than you. No, God is superior over everything. All of those things should revolve around and be dominated by him. Why? Because he's better than every idol. He's superior to them all. Because if you think about it, unlike every other religion, every other belief system, there's a God up there and, he's up there and you're down here and you better do a whole bunch of things. So maybe, hopefully, you could be up there too. Christianity is different. The God up there came down here. He understands poverty and pain and suffering and abandonment and abuse and betrayal. He understands death, both the death of loved ones and his own death. So that means that we say things like, God, you just don't understand. Jesus is like, yeah, I do. You don't know what it's like. Yeah, I do. But this is so hard. Like, I don't know if I can. No, I know what that's like. I understand betrayal, abandonment. I understand pain and poverty. I understand it all. Hebrews 4:15, he sympathizes with our weaknesses because he became weak. He's tempted in every way that we are because he became one of us. And it's because of that that Jesus should be recognized as unlike every other so-called God and is better than every other so-called God. But listen, there's more. As I said last week at the end, there is a reason why Jesus says someone greater than Jonah has come. Think about it. Jonah suffers for his own sin. Jesus suffers for our sins. Jonah endured God's severe discipline to get him back on mission. Jesus endured severe punishment as his mission. Jonah, verse 2, prayed to the Lord his God. Jesus is the Lord God that Jonah prayed to. Jonah called out to the Lord in his distress in the water, and God answered him. Jesus called out to the Lord in his distress in the garden, and God did not answer him. Jonah was surrounded by water, waves, currents, and seaweed. As he was about to die, Jesus was surrounded by mocking, torture, rage, spitting, anger, evil, as he was about to die. Jonah was not driven away from God's mercy when he sinned. Jesus was driven away from God's mercy for our sin. The gates of death, verse 6, almost closed over Jonah, but the gates of death could not close over Jesus. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish before death, but Jesus swallowed death. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in a fish for his own sin before he emerged. Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the grave for our sin, and then he emerged victorious. Jonah said salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus is the Lord that salvation belongs to. There is no one greater than Jesus. No one better, no one higher, no one more wonderful, no one more satisfying. We see that, like I said, that this is the very rock bottom of this passage where the true gold is found. It's found when we see Christ. This passage was not written about Christ, but it is clear that there is a contrast. And Jesus wanted us to see that contrast. Why? So that we wouldn't do the things that Jonah did. So that we would see ourselves in verse 6 and go, I'm in the pit and I'm out of here. I don't want to be against you anymore. I don't want to fight against you anymore. I want to surrender. So that we would, verse 7, that we would pray to him. Verse 8, that we would be done with our idols. Verse 9, that we would live for him and love him and serve him with our lives because he's better. He's wonderful. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus. Let's pray to him. Let's pray to him now. Jesus, thank you for your kindness and your grace. We sang to you earlier that you are a great God. And we know that because you have shown us great mercy. Please use your word this morning in each of our lives to draw us closer to you, to make us more like you, so that the world can see through our lives just how great you actually are. Do that for each and every one of us here, I pray in your name. Amen.